Steve exhorted us to read and reread our Bibles, always in the light of the resurrection of Christ. And that was a good word. And he said this because the reason for that is because the resurrection of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. If he didn't raise, then our faith is futile. We're dead in our sins. And it doesn't mean anything. But he did rise from the dead. And Steve made the point that for his disciples, the first followers of Christ, when they saw him for themselves, raised, alive in the body, it transformed everything. The way they looked at him, the way they thought, the way they walked, the way they talked, the way they hoped, the way they suffered, the way they did everything. It also changed the way they read their Bibles, which was for them was the Old Testament scrolls and scriptures. Because Christ, the risen Christ, opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. So they looked back and they started rereading the Old Testament, and they brought this revelation of the risen Christ to the table as they studied. Changed everything. They came to understand what the death of Christ meant after he rose. And they came to understand that the death of Christ was for them. And it's for the glory of God and for God's purposes in the world. They came to see everything in the light of the astounding truth that Steve said yesterday. The Lord is risen.
He is risen
indeed. And so, Jeff, you're right. It is a Resurrection Sunday again today. And we look back today in Joshua chapter 10. Going back where I picked off. Where I left off. But as we learn this story all the way back in Joshua 10. And it'll be the first time for many of you. Many of you are going to say, that's a really strange passage to preach on Mother's Day. Why didn't you do something about moms? Well, it's for everyone. This is for everyone. This is the word of the living God. This is our book. So it will be, for many of you, a new account. For some of you, it will be looking at it again, but hopefully with looking at it with different eyes. Not just in light of the risen Christ, but the whole Bible itself. So as we read today, we'll ponder it in the light of the death and the resurrection of Christ that was coming 1,400 years later as a fulfillment of all the things that were happening all the way back in the times of Joshua. I said at the beginning of Joshua, it would be good to, and I made a point of saying that Joshua is the sixth book in the Bible, and I made a point of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are first, and they're important to know what happened in order to get to Joshua, right? Where are we in the story? Well, today, in light of what I said and what Steve said last week, I'm flipping back. I'm going to flip back to Joshua. So you can do this with your Bible. I'm just going to flip back. So the last book is going to be Revelation. So, okay, there's an end. We sang about that earlier, didn't we? But he is coming with power to reign. So I look at Revelation, Jude, Hebrews, Timothy, Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, Acts, John, Luke, Mark, Matthew, Malachi, Micah, Amos, Hosea, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, Nehemiah, Ezra, Chronicles, Kings, Samuel, no, Joshua. Can I flip back to Joshua? But we're reading Joshua this time from the front and the back. It's right there in this important place in history. 3,000 years at least, we're reading a story, and we are reading it through this. We've been reading it for many months now, and we'll continue to do so to the end of the 24th chapter, knowing that it speaks to us today. One of the commentaries I read from Jack Hufferman said this regarding this whole book, really, Joshua: the experience of ancient Israel It parallels the experience of the new Israel or the new creation, the church. So, knowledge of this holy history is imperative for us to receive Holy Spirit-guided insights into contemporary Christian living. Right? We want to know, so what? We want to ask, okay, we're going to read this story today, and then it's going to be kind of weird, and we're going to say, so what? And we have to understand what was happening then, because it's our book, and we're part of the story now in Christ. We are part of this continuing, unfolding drama of Scripture. We are on the cutting edge of history. We walk in the footsteps of our brothers and sisters who were in this time all the way back thousands of years ago. So, lest we think that this is just a history lesson for knowledge's sake, we have to regard the scripture when it goes into this narrative as holy redemptive history. That God is doing something. We believe that history has come from somewhere and it's going somewhere, don't we? We believe that there was a creation. We believe that there was a fall of man when a man declared his independence from God and sinned and turned his back on God. And for that, there was a tremendous fall. And death came into the world. We also understand that at that point, God already initiated a plan of redemption. Redemption of his people that would ultimately be fulfilled through the person of the crucified, yet risen and ascended, reigning, coming King Jesus Christ. And we believe that when he comes, which he will, he will bring about the final act of complete restoration, new creation for all things, as he reconciles all things to himself in Christ. So that's how we, as Christians, view our lives, don't we? And the resurrection changes everything, because it proves everything. So, with that as a pretty lengthy introduction, Joshua chapter 10 is where we happen to be. And we are well into redemptive history by this time. Creation, fall, redemption is happening. And we are joining in the middle of Joshua here. Joshua is the new leader after Moses, and he is leading the people of God into the promised land of Canaan, the land which God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and all the patriarchs. And it was time for the nation to claim their rightful possession. You'd understand that there have been many great days in the holy history, the holy redemptive theological history, right? Many great days that God has shown up. Well, in Joshua chapter 10, you have a handout in your, or you have a insert, starts at verse 16, but I'm going to read verse 14 and 15 for my context, and then we're going to stand and read a part of our text today. But let me give you the context of chapter 10, verse 14 only. It says this: "There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." No day like it. So it begs the question, what was so special about this day that has been talked about that caused the writer to say this was a unique day amongst days? Well, the answer, according to the text, is that the Lord of all creation, the sovereign ruler of the universe, heeded the voice of a man. He heard the cry, the prayer of a man, and he heeded it, and he acted. Why? Because the Lord God of Israel was fighting for Israel. And it caused the author to say, there's never been a day like it before or since. So I asked, okay, well, what happened on that day? This must have been quite a day. I mean, there's been lots of great days in the history of mankind, theologically, historic history, redemptive history. What was so unique about this? Well, basically this: a coalition force of five powerful kings and their powerful armies in Canaan came against Israel, so to speak, indirectly, But they were completely routed by the single united force of Israel led by Joshua, the new commander. But it says in the text that the Lord fought for Israel. So I ask, well, how did the Lord fight for Israel? Well, specifically in the text, he did three things. First, the Lord, in verse 10 through 13, you read it in chapter 10, caused the armies of the five kings to be thrown into a panic when Israel showed up. And then after the initial skirmishes and battles, which were won by Israel quite handily, and they were chasing them down the hills, then God threw gigantic hailstones from the sky and killed selectively some of the retreating enemies. Yikes. And then God heeded the voice of Joshua, who had prayed for the day to be prolonged so they could complete the task. So the text tells us that somehow God caused the sun to stand still, thus prolonging the day. Can you see why there has never been a day like it before or since? God had acted, and this is what, we didn't make this up. Now, some could say, well, that's just plain ridiculous, that couldn't have happened. Well, we believe this is the bare word of God. And we deal with a God who is creator and sovereign ruler of the universe, who is on a mission of redeeming fallen man to himself for his greater glory and our highest good. That's why there had been no day before like it or since. So now we come to our text, verses 16 through 27. I'm going to ask you to stand with me in recognition of the word of God, and we're going to read this off here. That's what we do in our church. I like to read the scriptures standing together. Joshua 10, 16 to 43. And remember, we're studying this holy history, recognizing that the experience of ancient Israel, it parallels the experience of the new creation, the new church. And we have to understand what was happening here so that we can receive spirit-guided insights into contemporary Christian living for us today. So, let's read this first part of the text, 16 through 27. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. Amen. Lord, help us to receive your word today as it is, the word of God that spoke specifically to those original audience in the Old Testament days. But it speaks to us today too. Help us to understand what happened then, what you were doing, why you were doing it, so that we can just bathe in the truth of the scripture and see how relevant and real and mighty it is for us today. Help us, Lord, we pray, for we need your help. In the name of Christ, we pray, looking back through the resurrected eyes of scripture. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So after the first 15 verses of chapter 10, the author then, the passage we just read, is interested in, he gives us like the aftermath. There's the battle has been won. This is conquest talk. This is conquest language. This whole Joshua. It's about physical, rugged war. And so it gets quite violent and deadly. And it unnerves us. And we've said that before. It's okay. This should unnerve us. God is an unnerving God. He's a fearful God. But he's good. And he's loving and he's just and he's gracious. And he has a purpose and a plan. And it's his plan. His thoughts are his thoughts. They're higher than ours. His ways are his ways and they're higher than our ways. And he loves us. He loves us so much. So the aftermath, the part we just read is part one of the aftermath. And it's going to be a part two we'll look at as well. Verse 16 to 21 is the first part where the kings fled and hid themselves. And while they contained them in that cave, the rest of the forces chased the rest of the armies, soldiers, and wiped them out as far as they could chase them. Note two important aspects of this story that demonstrate, we want to demonstrate the resounding nature of victory. Resounding nature of victory. It is a battle. But remember, the Lord fought for Israel. And it's a resounding victory. The Lord fights for us, doesn't he? And we have to have the same, already transferring that principle. When the Lord fights for us, when we are engaged, he gives us the promise of resounding victory. Note two things. The unkingly-like behavior of the kings. The powerful kings, the once powerful five kings of these five powerful cities had come in as a coalition force against Gibeon, which was a nation, a city that had kind of been taken under Israel's wing through deception and covenant making. Some of you understand what I'm talking there from the context. But look at the posture of these five kings has changed dramatically from the time they were introduced. In the beginning of chapter 10, they came together and they were strong and they went up to fight and they laid siege against the town that they were hoping to take. But now, we find a complete turnaround of their posture. The courage-filled coalition forces have been reduced to what could be described as cowardly defeated foes. They have been stripped of all their fear and authority and they are now just what they always were, mere men before God. Godless, stripped, rebellious, idolatrous, corrupt men who were leading their cities likewise. Godless. Enemies of God. On the other hand, secondly, note the one single authoritative, powerful commander of Israel, Joshua. Strong. Courageous, no fear of man at all, but a fear of God, a worshiper of God, who trusted and obeyed his God. How do we know this was true of Joshua? How do we know he was a man who feared God, worshipped God, trusted God, and obeyed God? Well, we know he was, first, he was fully engaged in the task at hand. He was all in. He was fully assured of God's presence with him, and therefore of God's power and of God's purpose. He was also fully aware that this was the Lord's battle, and that the Lord was fighting for Israel. There was enough evidence in previous occasions to confirm this. This wasn't a new thing. He had been walking with God for a while. He was also fully cognizant of the danger of these kings and the people, what they would be to Israel if they didn't do what he was doing next, completing the task. So he knew, did Joshua, in his position, that he had to press the advantage that God had won for them and complete the task, just as God had commanded them to do. Note the decisive language or tone of the language in the text. It says that they, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, it wasn't until that had happened that they returned safely, unscathed, to camp, where you would think that maybe mission was accomplished. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of God. So there's this complete victory being. The author is wanting the readers to know that there is a conquest going on here. There is triumphant victory, but it's not quite over. And the next section, which we read, will resolve the suspense that was created by these kings being stuck in a cave. They had taken refuge in a cave, hoping to escape and be safe and get away, I would imagine. The very cave which they sought refuge becomes their tomb, becomes their prison, if you like. So the aftermath, part two, is then, okay, we've taken care of all the peoples. We've chased them as far as they can go, and only a few went into their respective cities, and they'll be captured later. But now it's time to deal with these kings, and it gets very interesting. Because what Joshua says is, open up the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And that's what they did. They brought out those five kings, and he names them in the text. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. These were these five powerful kings that had come up against the people of God. And when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua did a strange thing, didn't he? It was something that was common in those ancient times. But what they did with kings who they had captured. And it was like he performed this very symbolic act. He acted out parable, someone said, a prophecy of what lay ahead based on God's word. He had the five kings come out and he had them prostrate on the ground. And he had the chiefs of the men of war of Israel come and put their feet on the necks of the king. He was more than making a point. He was not gloating over them as some kings would have done in another culture. He was not being barbaric or unnecessarily cruel. He was instilling in the people of Israel the reality of future conflict. And he was inspiring them to display strength and courage because of the Lord's unwavering presence and unfailing aid. But this is not over yet. There's future conquest. There's future battles. We can't rest yet. Yes, we've entered the promised land. Yes, we've been redeemed. We're safe and secure from all alarms, so to speak. But there's more battles to be won until the end, until we enter the rest, the promised Sabbath rest. Excuse me. Joshua is saying to the people of Israel, as these five kings are prostrate before them, you must and you will fight. And as you do, know this, that the Lord God of Israel will fight for you unto victory. And so this act of putting the feet on the necks of the kings demonstrates complete subjugation of the enemies. And is an often used image in the Bible. I'll give you three. In 1 Kings, if you have your Bible, just flip over to 1 Kings chapter 5. This is where King Solomon is speaking to Hiram, king of Tyre, regarding building a temple. And he says this. Solomon sent word to Hiram, 1 Kings 5:3, "You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet." There's this image of enemies being put under the soles of his feet. Turn to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1, a messianic psalm. A psalm of David, Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Again, there's this thought of this complete subjugation of the enemies of God. And now turn to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which happens to be the chapter devoted entirely to the reality of the resurrection of Christ and how important that is in our theology. And remember, we're reading this story from Joshua in light of the resurrection of Christ and what the resurrection of Christ has accomplished for us in a big scheme of things. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verse 20 because it's so powerful. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. He has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is biblical language, authority. What was happening in Joshua's time was foreshadowing what God is doing in the time of Christ from his resurrection, and what he will ultimately do at his coming. Complete victory, complete and utter victory over all the enemies of God's kingdom. Look back in our text again. Just notice again the language of complete and utter victory over these kings. It's in verse 26. "Afterwards, Joshua struck them, and he put them to death. And he hanged them on five trees." Say, wow, this is horrible. "And they took them, and they hung them on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day." The taking down of the corpses from the trees was following the command from Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23, where the law was not to defile the land by leaving hanged bodies on when the sun went down. Don't defile the land with dead bodies. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Again, thinking of the resurrection, the tomb. There was no resurrection coming out of this tomb that day. Right? No resurrection. These enemies of God were defeated completely, utterly, entirely. It sounds harsh, but we have to again remember the context. What is God doing? He is preparing for himself a holy people in the Holy Land to be his people, to be his witnesses, and to live lives that reflect the character of God himself. I'm going to read just a short passage from one of my commentaries I've been reading, Dale Davis. He says this about this image or this acted out parable. The leader's feet upon the necks of these prostrate kings was an acted parable, an assuring sign of how Yahweh would certainly place all their enemies beneath them. The symbolic action is intended as a visible encouragement to the people of God. Of course, some skeptic may question how a mere symbolic action could ever reassure faith, since there is no compelling logic in it. And one must admit as such. In the Old Testament, how could God's rainbow in the sky, in the clouds, how could that make Noah feel the security of God's promise that he would never flood the earth again? That's in Genesis 9, 11 through 17. Or how the thousands and thousands of stars should elicit Abraham's faith in a countless seed just by looking at the stars. Where's the logic in that? These remain mysteries. And he says sacraments are not for skeptics. And he says this is kind of like it could be a form of a sacrament. But sacraments are not for skeptics, but are for believers and to help us in our weak faith. We have a sacrament before us, which we are going to participate. And he says this. Sacraments, or these signs, are not intended to convince us by cold logic, but to nurture us by warm encouragement, to make us feel that God's word is reliable and his help is sure. Who can explain how eating bread and drinking wine assures us that the crucified and risen Jesus will now and always sustain us? So, dirty Israelite feet planted on royal Canaanite necks provide fresh encouragement that this is what Yahweh will do to all your enemies. Interesting. Logically, it doesn't make sense. You know, putting the feet on the necks, that doesn't guarantee anything. But it's an assuring sign. It's a warm encouragement of what God of the universe, the God of people, will do for his people as they fight for him. It's interesting, and I appreciate that, especially as we're going to go to the Lord's Supper as a completion of our time here this morning. Well, the last section of chapter 10 is lengthy, but it's important because it really drives home to the reader the importance of fulfilling the promise Joshua made to the men of Israel about you will put your feet on the necks of all those who come against you. The Lord will fight for you. And the rest of the chapter is how that worked itself out, at least in the southern conquest of Canaan. And it's on the... I'm going to read some of it. Not all, because it's... You can read all of it by yourself, but for time, I'm just going to read the first part because it's repetitive. And it's brutal, but it's repetitive. And let me start off with verse 28. As for Makkedah, and as we go through here, I want you to remember two things about God. We said he's holy and he's loving and he's gracious and he's faithful and he's merciful. He's also severe. He's also a God of wrath and a God of justice. That's all part of who he is. You may not like that part, but that's who he is. He hates evil. He loves that which is good. And he can't turn his eye, he can't wink at direct rebellion against him. And there are times in redemptive history when he has executed judgment. And this is one of them. So you'll note the devastation of the execution that Joshua is doing, not because Joshua wants to, because the Lord God has commanded them to do it. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed over from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Geza, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. It goes on, and there are six cities and all the kings that suffered the same fate. It's brutal. It was complete devastation. But go down to verse 40, and it says this. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country, the Negeb, the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, and Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. He left nothing untouched, nothing remaining. Why? Just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2, there's one place where you'll find that God said, when you enter the promised land, when you enter the land I'm going to give you, you must devote everything to destruction because you're going into an idolatrous, corrupt, godless, evil land and people. I think Joshua left by himself would have been more merciful and just, we won't kill the kings. Kings, get up, go home, don't come back again. We warned you. You think that's what God-fearing people would do? Just let them off. Just don't kill them. But this is what God told them to do. This isn't to instill in us a healthy fear of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it's a beautiful thing to fall into the hands of a gracious God. So, what then are the similarities and differences, because there are some, that we should recognize from this experience of ancient Israel and receive Holy Spirit guided insights for modern day believers? What are we going to do with this? this is for us. Surely we're not going to start becoming these edge of the sword, sword wielding Christians on a mission. No, we're not. That was a different time. But we have to, this is our Bible, this is where we're looking at, this is where we are. How is it possibly relevant to modern day believers? I like what Jason Derushi says in his book, from what the Old Testament authors really cared about. What did they really want the people to understand reading the Old Testament? He says this, for modern believers, speaking of this, the whole really book of Joshua the Conquest, for modern believers, our relationship with God has similarities and differences compared with that of the Israelites in Joshua's day, including how we relate to the promised land. Like the ancient Israelites, we are also called into fellowship with God, but under a different covenant. Under the Mosaic covenant, God committed to give Israel the land, and they enjoyed and controlled it according to their obedience. In our day, right here, right now, the new covenant neither promises us a share in that land, nor is it restricted to ethnic Israelites. Our covenant includes Gentiles, people from all nations, who also share in God's blessings by entering his non-physical spiritual kingdom. Our covenant includes through adoption as God's children. Though we are also promised the earth in some fashion, Matthew 5:5, our ultimate inheritance is kept in heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1, and will climax with eternal fellowship with the triune God in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21:1-7. For now, Obedient believers can enjoy God's rest, Hebrews 4, 1 through 11, as well as loving fellowship in a new community of believers. And ultimately, we will enjoy dwelling with God face to face in the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 22. So that's the biblical, and that's just a snapshot of how we are to think. It's not about land and fighting, but here we are in a different covenant, but the same God. His purpose is progressing. It hasn't been completed yet. But for now, here we are, aren't we? Here we are, many of us in Christ. Some of you, perhaps not. Some of you, perhaps confused or uninterested or maybe interested. And I like, if you're here and you think this is crazy stuff we're believing here, I challenge you to think, well, give it some thought. And we're reading a story 3,000 plus years old. And we're sitting here, it looks as if you're sitting paying attention and you're interested in what I'm saying. Because most of you recognize this is the word of the living God. Right, my brother? This is it. It's like, feed. I want to be fed. I need help. In contemporary Christian living, how is this going to talk to me? Well, here are some practical realities that I want to give that we can think about. We said these before, but see, what happens is in the Bible, there's not a lot of new stuff. It's old promises and old principles just restated freshly for different occasions. So here's the one that you've heard before, but it comes out of what Joshua and his people were experiencing. We are engaged in ongoing spiritual warfare, aren't we? As we enjoy fellowship and the blessings of God. But we love being God's children. We're blessed. But by virtue of being in fellowship with Him, that is guaranteed ongoing spiritual warfare with the enemies of God. Namely, who are our enemies? Is it the kings? Is it all these kings? No, it's not the kings. But let's start with the triad that we know so well. Me, my own sinful nature. Ongoing spiritual warfare between the flesh and the spirit. Is that true for you? It's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle that has to be fought and engaged in. And when we do that, the Lord will fight for us and win, won't He? Romans chapter 7, Paul, the flesh and the spirit. That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, this I do. Who can save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ, the risen Christ. Namely, this present world system that we live in, this world that is antagonistic to the things of God, the real things of God. It has a form of godliness, but rejects its power. But the world system itself is fallen. It is proud, it is independent, and fiercely opposed to the risen Christ. Fiercely opposed. Therefore, we are not to conform to the pattern of this present world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God. And then there's another enemy, the enemy of our soul. He's called Satan himself. That spiritual battle that rages in the heavenly realm. A real being, defeated, but very active and loose, reigned under restraints, but inflicting a lot of damage. He's like a roaring lion seeking to devour and shipwreck the faith of those who profess Christ. So, since this is our situation, not fighting people with swords and hanging them on trees and having complete victory, but since this is our situation today, we must fight and be engaged in the battle. And we must do so in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which God has sent to us. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, that we've talked about that before, that the armor of God must be kept on in order to fight the battle. We must deal with sin as seriously as it deals with us. Those kings, if they'd had half a chance, they'd have routed Israel with a heartbeat. Right? If they had been let go, they'd have come back and inflicted tremendous damage. That's why they had to be wiped out. The sin in your life and my life, we have to be willing to deal with it as seriously as it deals with us. Matthew 5, 29, 30, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Deal with it seriously. It's better to go into heaven with maimed and blind than to be cast into outer hell. Do not be conformed to the world system. Romans 12, 2 and 1 John 2, 15, 17. Don't love the world or the things of the world. It's fallen. It's appreciate what God wants you to appreciate, but don't become idolatrous in this world. Don't seek for things that cannot satisfy. Don't look, Steve, for the living amongst the dead. Right? Don't do that. And the devil, yeah, the devil, him, the defeated devil. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5, 9 through 11. So we're engaged in spiritual warfare. We must, secondly, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the victor. He has conquered sin, death, the world, Satan. How? At the cross, proven by his resurrection from the tomb. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23, Paul prays for the new Christians in the new era, the new creation. He prays this for the new believers. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. This is his prayer. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things been put under the feet of Christ, the risen, ascended, reigning, coming Christ. Christ has won our victory by paying the cost for us all. The cost was great. He won for us redemption, forgiveness, resurrection life, now and forever. He did it by giving his life, laid down his life for his people as the ultimate demonstration of victory. It's counterintuitive. By losing his life, he won the victory for us. And we trust in his resurrection power life. Joshua is a foreshadowing of Christ himself conquering the land, and he gave the people rest, didn't he? Good old Joshua. He did what he was assigned to do. He wasn't Jesus. He was a foreshadow of, but he wasn't him. He was just a mere man, a worshiper of God, trusting and obeying, all in, fully engaged, but trusting implicitly in the presence and power of God with him. And God used him. But in the book of Hebrews, the closing passage, chapter 4, I'll just read a little bit of 4. And this pertains to all of us. He talks about entering rest. The conquest of the land is all about them possessing the inheritance and resting. A lot of you are just want to rest. You just want to rest. You just want to be done. But it's not time to rest yet. There's an ongoing battle. The rest comes later. And we're in a different era. We're in the church age. We're in the final days. We've been in the final days for 2,000 years. Hebrews 4. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David, so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to this division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then draw with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this message from Joshua is for, it was for the original audience, when they understood it. The people of Israel got it, and they built upon it. Today it's for us modern day believers, taking the principles of warfare and victory. Fully engaged, God will win the battle. Half-hearted, doing it our way, playing church, apathetic, it's not going to work. He'll still be your Lord, Savior. But it's going to be a really, really, really hard road. One that is fraught with defeat and disappointment and discouragement. The walk of the Christian is victorious as we walk with him in trusting, obeying, worship. All in. Standing firmly and courageously. Defeating the enemies that rise up against us. In the power of the Spirit. Starting right here in my heart. Your heart. With this world that we live in. Do not love it. Appreciate it for what it is. Even in its fallen state. Recognize the things that God wants you to be blessed with. Don't become idolatrous about the world. And then beware of the spiritual warfare that is absolutely real. I know that Christ has conquered all. He has put all things under his feet. Amen.